Well, in the second of these talks, we're looking at the Spirit and Christ, and there is an outline for you which has, I've forgotten, 5 points. And you will notice under points 2, 3, and 4, there are sub-points. So that'll just help you to know how to lay it out on your sheets. So you'll need more space under points 2, 3, and 4 than you will under numbers 1 and 5. And I will give you points A to C, and you'll notice under point 4 is A to E, so you need more space still. I'll give you those sub-points as we go through, or at least the wonders of our PowerPoint people will give us those sub-points as we go through, because they are doing a great job for us. This talk is on the Spirit in Christ, because last night we were looking at the Spirit and the Word of God, and I was saying you must not divide the Spirit from the Word. It is from the Word that you know about the Spirit. It is in the Word of the Spirit that you get God revealed to you. Without the Word, you will not know God, and it is the Spirit who inspires the Word, who expires the Word, so that we will know about God. We must not put a wedge between God, the Spirit, and the Word of God, for He wrote it, He inspired it, and it's only as we have His Spirit that we will understand it and accept it. Tonight we're going to look at John's Gospel and the Spirit in John's Gospel. Nearly every reference to the Spirit in John's Gospel should come in this talk, provided I can get through it quickly enough. Sometimes they are just talking about the Spirit as, you know, my spirit within me kind of spirit. So I've left all those references aside. But all the other ones we can give you. Again, there are some that really are part of last night's talk rather than this week, so I am not using them much. So in John chapter 3, verse 34, we read, "For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure." Again, you see, the words of God come with the Spirit of God. Or in John chapter 4, when Jesus speaks to the woman of Samaria, the woman at the well, he says the hour is coming, and now is here, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And again, you see a connection between spirit and truth rather than spirit and feelings, which is where the 21st century wants to have the Spirit. If it feels, then it must be the Spirit. Whereas within the Bible, if it's the Spirit, he speaks the truth. Words of truth are what the Spirit. You want to know about the Spirit? Well, what's the truth? You want to know about the Spirit? What do the words say? Or again in John chapter 6, verse 63, after Jesus has fed the multitude and he speaks to the disciples, some of whom were leaving, and he asked, "Will you stay with them?" And they say, "It is the Spirit," he says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no avail. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life." And so you again connect spirit and words, and the Spirit gives life. But tonight I want to argue with you that you must not divide the Spirit from Jesus. The Spirit does not come independently of Jesus. And the Spirit does not come to do something other than Jesus. The Spirit comes to fulfill Jesus' work in this world. And any division between Jesus and the Spirit is a false division, because the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus, and you cannot divide the Spirit from Jesus. Now, this comes out in many, many ways and many forms. I do not believe in religious art. I think it's nearly always idolatry and nearly always unhelpful. And so I don't believe in religious bric-a-brac, crosses and fishes and all those kinds of things that people hang around their neck. You can now cover up your neck and pretend you haven't got yours on. But I, for me and my money, don't believe in them, because I don't think the Bible does. And you can see that in Acts chapter 19, when the people in Ephesus became Christians, it was the silversmiths who were put out of business, and it was the silversmiths who complained and caused a riot and got Paul chased out. Now, if Christianity had led to a whole new development of crosses and fishes and all kinds of knickknacks to wear around your neck and armlets, and then the silversmith would have been glad they'd become Christian, because not only would he be able to sell all the Diana stuff, he could sell all the Jesus stuff as well. But by virtue of the fact that he couldn't sell any Jesus stuff, you can rest assured there was no religious bric-a-brac on sale. That is not the mark of a Christian, is not that they wear a cross, not that they have a little thing around their arm saying, what would Jesus do? What Jesus would do is not have a little thing around his arm saying, what would Jesus do? That's what Jesus would do. So what, sorry, you don't have to pull your sleeve over as well as keep your collar up, have you? So what is it that is the mark of the Christian? So that people would see that, oh, he's a Christian. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Hey, I'd rather pay $5 and get a little bracelet. It's cheaper and easier than to love you, Mob. But it's by your love for one another that the genuineness of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the transforming work of Jesus' Spirit in your life is demonstrated. That's the sign. Don't go for the consumer shortcut of buying some knick-knack to tell the world you're a Christian. Go the long route of being loving to your fellow believers. That is the way that Jesus said, people will know that you are my disciples. More of that in a little while. But we mustn't remove Jesus from the Spirit. Today, people have done it with their religious art. So there are some people who have a church sign of a cross. I personally wouldn't. I don't believe in it. There is no cross in St. Andrew's Cathedral, you might be surprised to hear, but that is the case. We don't need crosses. What we need is a loving congregation. But some people have crosses. If you are going to have a religious symbol, that's not a bad symbol, because we preach Christ and Him crucified. But many people have, of recent times, under the influence of the charismatic Pentecostal movement, removed the cross and replaced it with a dove. Now, that is a significant difference, because that is saying we are a Holy Spirit church, whereas we really should be saying we're a Jesus church. For if you are truly a Holy Spirit church, you would have the cross out the front. Well, no, you wouldn't have anything. You'd just be loving to one another. But if you were a Holy Spirit-led church, then it wouldn't be the dove that you would be having out the front. Because that is not the symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ. The symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ, if it's going to be anything, is going to be a cross. For he came to die. And the center of Christianity is not the Holy Spirit. The center of Christianity is Jesus. He said, well, are you saying the Holy Spirit's a forgotten person? No, the Holy Spirit's not a forgotten person. The Holy Spirit is the person who puts Jesus out the front. For the way to God is through Jesus. And that is where the Holy Spirit will take you, to Jesus, and remake you so that you'll be a Jesus person, so that you will live for the glory of the Lord Jesus. You mustn't see the Holy Spirit's work as in any way independent, different, separated, or especially replacing the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is the issue that I'm addressing for you tonight as we look through John's Gospel and all the references to the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. So let me turn first then to look at John the Baptist, Nicodemus, and the disciples. Firstly, John the Baptist, chapter 1, verses 29 to 34. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man whose ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with the water, so that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen, and I have borne witness, that this is the Son of God. The distinctive work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the new age that he is bringing that marked him out by the Spirit is the baptism in the Spirit. So John comes baptizing in water. Jesus comes baptizing in the Spirit. The work of Jesus is to baptize in the Spirit. He is the man who would do that which John could not do. He is the man who is going to baptize with the Spirit. The same expression is found in Mark's Gospel, Matthew's Gospel, and Luke's Gospel, and we'll see more of it in due time. But he is the one who baptizes with the Spirit. That is the sign, in a sense, of what Jesus is going to be doing. He's going to be baptizing with the Spirit. Secondly, Nicodemus chapter 2. Pick it up at the end of chapter 2, verse 23. 2:23. Just over a page in my Bible. I don't hear yours flipping yet. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." Now, Nicodemus always seems to come in for a hard time in this little passage, doesn't it? I mean, before he gets his question, he's just being polite and friendly. He's come to Jesus. He's a ruler, but he's lowering himself, humbling himself to turn up to Jesus. At night, that might mean that he's doing it secretly, but he's come. Others haven't come. He comes to Jesus, and he's very humble. He's very deferential. He's very polite. "I know you're a man from God because of all the things that you're doing." Remember, Jesus was unappointed. Jesus wasn't one of the priestly line. Jesus wasn't a reported, an authorized rabbi or anything. He was a carpenter who's come from Nazareth. I mean, it's like saying he's a wool classer from the back of Mount Isa, and he's come down to the center of the universe, Sydney. Or is that Wollongong? Well, he's come to the center of the universe, and here he is, from there teaching, and then this great leader of the town comes to him and says, "Well, I know you're a man from God." And before he gets his question out, bang, in the face. "You've got to be born again, Nicodemus." He says, well, hang on, what's this born again? Can you be born? How can a man be born again? And Jesus, "You've got to be born of the Spirit, or you don't even get into the kingdom of heaven." Then, well, how can this be? How can these things? How could it happen? And Jesus said, "You're a ruler, and you don't know these things? What hope have we got?" Poor old Nicodemus. He never got a chance, did he? Well, you shouldn't feel sorry for Nicodemus at all, because you should have been reading the Bible without chapters. Have you found it interesting reading the Bible without chapters in Ezekiel, wherever it is that you're reading from? It does change when you don't have chapters and verses. You actually have to read what's there. Unfortunately, chapter 2 and chapter 3 have been separated. Even worse, in my Bible, they've not only made chapter 2, chapter 3, but they've been put apart. A new paragraph's been put, and the publisher has put in bold print a heading which he's made up. It's fascinating, really. It's better than Tracy's Bible, which has bits that fall out. The publisher here, he's got all the bits in, but what he does is the bits he makes up, he puts in bold because they're important, whereas the other bits that God's made up, well, they're just left in plain type. Ignore the headings. Ignore the breakup. Did you feel what was said? Verse 25. Jesus, 24, Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. You see how you're supposed to connect it? Jesus doesn't trust a man. Why doesn't Jesus trust a man? Because they believe in him. Why doesn't he trust people who believe in him? Because they believe in him because they have seen signs, miracles. People who believe in Jesus because of miracles are not to be trusted. Miracle belief is untrustworthy belief. And so what does Nicodemus do? He comes along and says, I know you're from God because you have done miracles. Well, we know what to do with that man, don't we? Don't trust him. Any man who thinks that Jesus comes from God because he's done miracles is a man who needs to hear about being born again. Because you don't get into heaven by miracles. You get into heaven by regeneration, by being born again. The work of the Spirit you need is not miracles. The work of the Spirit you need is to be born again, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus says, well, I don't know anything about that. And that's because he didn't come to Midgie Conference and study Ezekiel. Because if he had, he would have known about it, wouldn't he? Well, I'll let you find that out. But it's not only in Ezekiel, it's in Joel chapter 2. Or in our reading from Isaiah chapter 11. When the Christ comes, when the Son of David comes, he will have the Spirit of the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. When the Christ comes, he will baptize with the Spirit. And you now come to me and say, oh, you must come from God because of miracles. I'm saying you need to be born of the Spirit. Because that's what the New Age is about. That's what the Christ is about. That's what the Kingdom of God is about. Being born again by the Spirit. And that's what Nicodemus and his contemporaries didn't understand. Now that miracle belief problem runs through John's Gospel. Come with me to chapter 4, verse 43. Let me show it to you again. It's just that it's something that is so counterintuitive to our generation that I need to underline it for you to see it. Chapter 4, 43. After 2 days, Jesus departed from Samaria, that is, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So, when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him. Now, ponder that just for a minute. Here's the logic of it. See, he's in a foreign country, Samaria, and then he heads off to his own hometown. And Jesus himself teaches that in your own hometown, you will not be believed. So he goes to his own hometown and they welcome him. That doesn't work, does it? You would expect he comes to his own hometown and they reject him. The Samaritans, they accepted him because they're foreigners. But his hometown crowd, you would say, well, they're going to accept him, aren't they? No, they're going to reject him because prophets are without honor in their hometown. It's very important to understand this, my friends. Overseas speakers are always better than local speakers, aren't they? By definition, because they're overseas. They must know more because they live somewhere other than Australia. However, that's the way it is. You see, if you don't have the Spirit of God guiding you to understand the Word of God and the truth, then you're more impressed by the preacher than you are by the Word of God, and you'll be more impressed by their accent than you are by the Word of God. And so anyone who's got an Oxbridge accent is 10 points more intelligent than anybody else in this universe. At least that's what we think. That's how we feel. I'd put one on so as to impress you. Except not only don't I have one, I can't imitate one either. So you just have to think it. Now, the foreigner, he's a true prophet. Jesus goes home, but they welcome him. Why do they welcome him? Look at the rest of the verse. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. These are the people of the end of chapter 2 at the Passover feast who believe because of miracles. And people who believe in miracles are not true believers. Because they're not true believers but miracle believers, they welcome the prophet. Hey, he must be a man from God. Look at the miracles he does. Wrong. False prophets, false Christs will arise, performing miracles in order to lead astray. The doing of miracles is no sign of authenticity. And people who believe because of miracles are not to be trusted. Come across to chapter 7. I can see that glazed look across several eyes here. Come to John chapter 7. You'll see it there with Jesus' brothers. John 7. I've passed it twice. It must be here somewhere. There it is, John 7. I'm so glad it's in this Bible too. Thank you, the man who brought it up for me. Brother, that was very kind of you. I can actually got a Bible that's got all the pages in it now. John 7, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea that your disciples may also see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." Now, why do they say that? They're his brothers. They want the best for him. They want him to go and show his miracles everywhere so that he will become world famous. Why did they say it? Verse 5. For not even his brothers believed in him. They weren't saying, "Hey, he really can't do miracles at all, you know, so let's send him down to Jerusalem to make a fool of him." No, no. They believed that he could do the miracles. They believed that he wanted to draw big crowds. They believed that he could do this. They just couldn't understand why he wouldn't. I mean, if you could do great miracles, wouldn't you go and show everybody? I mean, can you imagine the crowds? Look, if I were to be able to wave my hand here and everybody who has glasses, everybody with any eye defect, the proud who haven't had got their glasses yet, everybody's eyes suddenly get completely fixed so everybody in this room had 20/20 vision. How many people do you think will be here tomorrow night? I mean, hey, we wouldn't tell anybody, would we? We wouldn't ring home or ring a journalist, or we wouldn't actually mention it to anybody. I guarantee by the end of this week you couldn't find your way in here. And instead of the silversmiths, the optometrists would be having a riot to get rid of the Christians. I mean, this would be, if I could just do that miracle, I'd draw huge crowds, would I? Jesus was doing miracles that drew huge crowds. People were walking for 2 or 3 weeks at a time to be able to carry their sick relatives to where Jesus was. Real miracles were happening. But Jesus never went out and showed them. He never displayed them. He never made a point of it, because he knew that people who believe because of the miracles don't actually believe at all. His brothers, they believed in the miracles because they didn't believe in him. Nicodemus, don't feel sorry for Nicodemus. He was a ruler of the Jews. He should have read his Bible. If he read his Bible, he wouldn't have been conned by the miracles. But he'd been conned, not that they were false miracles, not that Jesus was a false person, but conned by his own false thinking into imagining what the kingdom of God was about. He needed to be born again. Thirdly, there's the disciples and the gift of the Spirit. Now, this one becomes even more central and more important. That one's more relevant in terms of facing your problems, but this one's actually more important in understanding the Bible. John chapter 7, verses 37 and 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Please, friends, it's not a memory verse kind of verse. It's not a kind of tapestry verse over the mantelpiece, but it is a market verse, because this is a very important key verse to explain and understand what the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit is about. Jesus at the feast is offering the living water that will overflow out of him and out of those who come, so they will bubble out to others as well. Those who receive from Jesus, the living water, will not be able to contain all the blessing of the living water that is given to them. It will overflow out of them into others as well. What he's talking about in this living water is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, sometimes seen as breath, sometimes seen as water, both of which give life, of course. And so he's speaking about the Holy Spirit. That's made absolutely clear in verse 39, isn't it? Now, this he said about the Spirit. So there's no doubt what we're talking about here. But notice what else it says. Whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, the Holy Spirit was alive, and the Holy Spirit was in the world, and the Holy Spirit was there from the beginning of creation. And you read about the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament, but the special giving of the Holy Spirit, the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit for eternal life, that born-again activity of the Holy Spirit had not yet happened. And why hadn't it happened? Because Jesus hadn't yet been glorified. Now, Jesus was glorious. Jesus was magnificent. Jesus is always in glory, and yet there is a glory that lies ahead of Jesus, which has not yet happened at chapter 7 of John's Gospel. And so, when Jesus is glorified, then the gift of the Holy Spirit will come. Now, we're not talking about the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, but we're saying the Holy Spirit is the gift that is going to be given. So we're going to be given the gift called the Holy Spirit. That is the gift that is going to be given to his disciples when and only when and after Jesus is glorified. So the third of my headings is preparing for the glory. Preparing for the glory. For the turning point of John's Gospel is John chapter 12. Come with me to there, John chapter 12. You know how in Mark's Gospel, chapter 8 is the turning point? Up until then, Jesus is asking the question of people, posing the question of people, who do you think I am? At chapter 8, they identify who he is, and from there on he explains why he's come as he goes towards his death. So Mark's Gospel hinges at chapter 8. John's Gospel hinges at chapter 12. From chapters 1 through to 12, it is all his public ministry. And then from chapter 13, it's a private ministry to the disciples plus his execution. What happens? It all happens at chapter 12, verse 20. John chapter 12 and verse 20. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, which is up near the Greeks, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, "Bring them to me. I love Greeks. We can have a really nice barbecue lamb together." Well, you expect him to say something that will be kind of welcoming, friend. But just like with Nicodemus, before the question is asked, the answer that you're not expecting comes. So they say, "We've got some Greeks here who'd like to see you." Jesus answered, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." That is a very strange little section, isn't it? That is the hinge of the whole gospel. This is, when you do your John study, this is the bit you've got to get hold of. You see, Jesus just ministers to Jews, the Jews in Galilee and the Jews in Judea. But then when the Greeks come, it is the sign that his ministry to Israel has come to an end and his ministry to the world is about to start. But he can't start his ministry to the world until he has been glorified. And how is he to be glorified? Well, by his death on the cross, his conquest of Satan, his resurrection to eternal life. And so he says, now is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified, and then immediately starts talking about death. The grain will not give birth to until it's died. So you plant the grain of wheat into the earth and it dies. And because it dies, it bears much fruit. So the Greeks coming, well, they've come too early. Now is the hour for the glorification to take place. Now is the hour for the death. And through the death and the resurrection, we'll reach the Greeks. And so he starts talking about his death. And the rest of the chapter kind of summarizes all that's happened up to this point. And then his public ministry is over. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during the supper, and then chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, he is just with his disciples in the upper room at the Last Supper. And chapter 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place. And so the whole train of events takes place to his crucifixion. So here in John's Gospel, the Last Supper takes 13, 14, 15, 16, 17 chapters, five chapters, these chapters. And in these chapters, Jesus is preparing for glory. He's preparing his disciples for the glory to which he's come. So the upper room preparation of chapters 13 to 17 is really critical. Knowing the time has come, he's with his disciples preparing. And what's there? Well, chapter 13, verses 1 to 20, is about the washing of the feet. And then chapter 13, verses 21 through to 30, is about the betrayal of Judas, as Judas then leaves them. So there's no longer the 12 there, there's only the 11 there. And then Peter insists that he will go Jesus. Jesus tells them that he's going to depart from them, and Peter says, no, I will stick with you even if it means I'm going to die. And Jesus predicts that Peter will deny him three times. And then Jesus in chapter 14, 1 to 11, continues to say, I'm going to my Father to prepare a place for you. And you know where I'm going and you know the way that I'm going. And you get that wonderful verse where they say, well, we don't know the way. And Jesus says, well, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But I'm going away and I'm coming back for you to take you into that glory. The threat of Jesus departing was very great for the disciples, and they couldn't understand it. Think about it for a moment, friends. There you are in second year mechanical engineering, first year occupational therapy, and a preacher comes along and says, leave it all behind, come, follow me. So you pack it in, you leave everything, and you start wandering around Australia for 3 years with this teacher, as he draws crowds and teaches people and says extraordinary things and amazing things and does extraordinary things and amazing things and tells you that you don't have to worry about your career because the kingdom of God is coming anyway. Your parents are mildly furious, aren't they? People think this man's mad. Other people think he's of the devil. Other people think he's just sheer evil. They all think he's a fraud. And yet people are being healed and you're part of this deal. And then after 3 years, he says to you one night over dinner, guys, I'm leaving now. You're on your own. Well, hang on. No, I'm staying with you. No, Peter. You're going to deny me because I'm going. And You know, the death I've been talking about, that's what's going to happen. Well, what am I? Where have I been? What have the last 3 years been about? What's going to happen to us when you go? How will we be looked after? Do we know enough to carry on your mission? I don't know what to do. How would I know what to do? I understand what you've said, but I couldn't teach it yet because I don't understand it that well. In fact, I can't remember it all. In fact, now that you've told me you've left, I can't remember any of it. Put yourself in their position at that moment. It was a horrific moment for them, this news that he was going to leave them. But don't worry, he says one of the most startling, extraordinary things anywhere in the Bible, in chapter 14, verse 12. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, well, that's pretty well anyone that's in the room, but it's pretty well anyone, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Okay, I'm leaving, you're going to do them. More than that. And greater works than these will he do. You're going to do greater works than I've been doing, says Jesus. Because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. Well, I understand what the words mean, but what does it mean? I mean, there's no tricky, complicated word there. I understand every one of them. I understand the grammar and the syntax of each sentence. But does it really mean what it says? Do you do greater works than the Lord Jesus Christ? Will whatever you ask for, do you get it in your prayers? Was Jesus truly mad that he promised such a thing? Or have you failed to take hold of it? He doesn't say, you're going to do more works than I am doing. He says, you're going to do greater works than I'm doing. It's not, look, there's 11 of you and you're going to spread out across the world and say you'll do 11 times what I'm doing. No, it's not many more. It's greater. They are qualitatively going to be greater than the things that I'm doing. What's he been doing? Well, he turned water into wine. He healed the sick servant at a distance just by saying a word. He healed a man who'd been crippled for 38 years and told him to get up and walk home. I mean, no physiotherapy there. Right? I mean, the muscles, which hadn't been used for 38 years, were now going to be able to function. His sense of balance would still be there so that he could carry his bed home. He saw a crowd of 5,000 people who were hungry and he fed them out of just a few fish and a few rods. And then, of course, in chapter 6, he walks across the water in a storm, but he walks on the water. And then there's a man in chapter 9 who was born blind. He's congenitally blind. And Jesus heals him. Heals him so that he can see. People who are blinded early in life and many years live without their sight, when the operation happens and they're given back their sight, they can't see and understand anything that they're looking at. They have to relearn how to see. This man has never seen, and his sight is completely restored at the word of the Lord Jesus. And in chapter 11, he says to Lazarus, who's been in the grave 4 days, favorite Sunday school verse of all little boys, he stinketh. He'd been there long enough to smell, and he says, Lazarus, come out, and the man comes out of the tomb alive and well. Now, that's a pretty impressive list of things to do, isn't it? How are you going with your list? Because if you believe in Jesus, you've done greater things than these, haven't you? Hands up those who have done a resurrection lately. Hands up those who have made it across to the other side of the harbour with, you know, just on their feet without... hands up... Oh, you're scratching your hair. Hands up those who have fed the multitude just with a few... I'm sorry, I'm obviously asking you about your efforts in smaller things that Jesus did. What about the bigger ones that you have done? Hands up those who don't walk on water. They walk on air. Any of you can walk on air? That would be a great... What are the greater works than you can do? Is Jesus a liar making stupid promises? I think not. Well, I understand what he says, but what does it mean for us? Well, notice what he says again. Let's read it carefully. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Ah, now there's a trick, isn't it? What is it about his going to the Father that will enable us to do things that he couldn't do? There's something that Jesus couldn't do or didn't do because he hadn't been to the Father. But when he goes to the Father, then we will be able to do it. You see again how important that little verse was back in John 7, because it says there back in John 7:39 about the heart and the flowing of living water, etc. And yet it hadn't happened because they hadn't yet been glorified. See, there's something happens post-Jesus glorification that can't happen before Jesus glorification. So we will be engaged in that activity that couldn't happen before. Jesus' glorification enables disciples to do greater works than Jesus. Now, what are such works and how does this glorification mean that we can do them? You've got to then ask, well, what was it that Jesus couldn't really do before his glorification? He could still the storm. He could feed the multitude. He could raise the dead. He could do these things. What is it that Jesus couldn't really do until after his glorification? For this will enable and limit my prayer life. Because it means anything can be done, but it's only those things which are going to bring glory to Jesus. For that's what it's about, isn't it? Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do for you, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So something that does not bring glory to the Father and the Son, well, there's no promise that you're going to get that. But anything that will bring glory to the Father and the Son, that is what you will get, whatever it might be. Anything, whatever it might be. So I pray for my Rolls Royce. I pray for my Harbour View. Will my Rolls Royce, will my Harbour View bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ? Don't think so. I pray that I might pass this exam that I haven't studied for, having not attended any of the lectures or read any of the books. Will me passing this exam under such circumstances bring glory to the Father in the Son? Think again, my student friend. I don't know if you could call a student my enrolled friend. That might be a better word. No, rather what we should do, and oh, our silly editors, they've got another heading and another division. It goes on, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. That would bring glory to the Father in the Son. If moved by the Spirit of God, I could do the law of God. Oh, that's Ezekiel, so I'm not allowed to talk about it. That would bring glory to the Father and the Son. If my life was changed like that, it would bring glory. Which introduces then the Spirit of glory. Five times in this upper room discourse, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit. There are five passages. We'll put them up for you so you can write your notes down and get them clear later. Where are we up to? The aftermath. There we go. The five passages of the Spirit of the... Right? John 14, 15 to 17. We're just about to come to the first one. That's why I've stopped at this point. And then John 14 at the end of 25 to 27, and then the end of chapter 15, and then in the early part of chapter 16, there are two others. And these five passages are critical to our understanding of what it means to do greater works than Jesus could do. Now, earlier this year, I preached a series of sermons, five sermons on these five passages, one sermon on each, of course. You can get them from philipjensen.com. They should be able to be downloaded from there. They are really absolutely central, foundational, fundamental part of the Bible's teaching about the Holy Spirit that, in my experience, most people who discuss the Holy Spirit omit, because they don't talk about the things that people want them to talk about. But when Jesus came to the point of his death, he told us what was going to happen after his death. And what was going to happen after his death has to do with the Holy Spirit coming. And what the Holy Spirit comes to do, and why the Holy Spirit has come, and what the ministry of the Holy Spirit is all about, it's there in those five passages. That's Jesus' teaching on the Holy Spirit. So whenever I say, oh, I'm going to do a series on the Holy Spirit, people immediately turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Say, oh, let's go. But 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 is written because the Corinthians were getting it all wrong and it's being fixed up. This is where Jesus is telling you what's right. So this is the most important part to come to. You must understand not just verses in the Bible, but where the verses occur in the Bible. What's the point? What's the context? What's the run? What's the flow? What's the vibe, as you might like to say, from the castle, of the Bible itself and the books of the Bible and the passages of the Bible? Where in the Bible does it teach you what the Holy Spirit comes into the world to do? There. That's the section. Whatever else is taught about the Holy Spirit, this is the section that is the foundational, fundamental, central idea of the work of the Holy Spirit after the death and resurrection of Jesus, after the glorification of Jesus. This is what he comes to do. So to have theologies of the Holy Spirit and not spend your time on this section is almost by definition going to be wrong. And it really is exciting stuff. It's marvelous stuff. What I'm going to give you tonight is a summary of five half-hour sermons. You'll be glad with that little word, summary, won't you? Oh, you wicked, unspiritual people. Surely you would want to hear the whole. However, you just get the little summaries. But go to philipjensen.com, download it. If I've got to go through the embarrassment of having Philip Jensen's fan page and philipjensen.com, you need to use them, because I'm embarrassed about them and find them really irky and awful. But if they are of service of Christian people, I'll go through the embarrassment, because embarrassment's nothing compared to crucifixion. Now, four things I'm going to summarize about this work of the Holy Spirit. First one is, it's point B, you find out here about the person of the Holy Spirit. It's in this section most clearly where he is called He. Verse 15 of chapter 14. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. It is a helper. It is somebody who is actually going to do something for you. It is a somebody, not a something. It is he who will come to you. He who will live with you. And so the person of the Holy Spirit is so clearly taught in these passages. He is called by a word that we don't really quite know how best to translate. The old-fashioned way of translating it was not to translate it. Was just a transliterated. You just turn the Greek letters into English letters. And so you get the word paraclete, which is not an English word. So we don't know what to do with it, but it's accurate. It doesn't mean anything, but it's the right one, right? And so there is the paraclete. So people have tried to translate paraclete, and my ESV has helper. I can't remember what the NIV has. Counselor. The trouble with each of the words is the connotations in modern English don't work. One of the traditional words was comforter. Well, a comforter is a dummy that you put in the mouth of a little baby, isn't it? That's a comforter. Or it's a kind of rag that a little baby carries around. That is not the meaning of the word at all. That's because the word comforter was used in the 16th century to mean strengthener. But by the late 17th and into the 18th century, it didn't mean a strengthener, it meant someone who was soft and helped you with your problems. You can see how the word shifts in meaning in that regard. The word paraclete is the encourager. It's the person who stands beside you and helps you. The closest parallel we have to it is solicitor. But we don't like thinking of a lawyer being the Holy Spirit being a lawyer. Why not? God is a judge, and the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate, the barrister. So Jesus is the barrister, God is the judge, and the Holy Spirit is the solicitor. He's the person who you turn to get help in the problems of life. You can see how the word comforter comes. He's a counselor, but not a counselor like a Rogerian counselor. He's the one that you go to and you say what your problems are and he grunts and then you feel kind of better. It's not that kind of counselor. It's the kind of counselor in the local council who will help you. See, the word counselor, what does that mean in modern English? That doesn't help us any. Helper? Well, that's a bit vague and strange. So, paraclete. That's what we're talking about. It comes from the idea of the person who, it's the coach, it's the person who stands beside you in the game and tells you to keep going, press on, keep playing this way, play that way. He helps you, he assists you in what you are doing. Jesus says, I'm leaving you, but I'm not leaving you alone. I'm leaving you, but I'm sending you another. Well, hang on. To send you another means you must have had one already. Who was the one you had already? It was Jesus. You see, I'm going, but I'll send you a replacement. I'm going to send you another one who stands in my place. More of that in a moment. Who will help you and encourage you and strengthen you and enable you as I have up until this time. And who is this Spirit who is coming? Why, he is the Spirit of Truth. That's who is going to come. Again, that tells you something of the nature of the work of the Holy Spirit. His work has to do with truth and with words, with ideas. He doesn't say, I'm going to send you the Spirit of feelings. That's not it. There are all kinds of people who think they've got the Spirit because they feel. Feelings are wonderful. I love feelings, especially mine. I really enjoy them. There's a show on television these nights about, I think it's on a Tuesday. Is it tonight? Is that tonight? I'm missing. I should go. No, never mind. There's this show on television. I think it's on Tuesday nights about can you help me find my family? You've seen that one where people are adopted out as young and then they go and find their family. A complete and utter tearjerker. I mean, it's a complete phony. It's just manipulating your emotions. I love it. I sit there with tears coursing down my face. I can do it now. My children have left home. When they were all at home, they'd be looking and say, what, Dad's laughing, Dad's crying, Dad's crying. Well, they're all left now, so I can just have a private cry whenever I want to. I'm actually thinking of recording them so I can just watch from time to time. Whenever I'm feeling like I need a bit of an emotional outlet, whack on, please help me find my family, down come. After a little while, just the music is enough to get your teardrops working, you see, like a Pavlovian dog. I love emotions. I love being emotional. I love enjoying my emotions. I'm not uptight about them in the slightest. They've got nothing to do with the Spirit of God. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that the Spirit of God I'll know the Spirit because of my emotions. That's not there. Australia Day Convention this year, I'm going to speak. Next year, I'm going to speak on Christians and emotions, because we've got to get this sorted out, because we are such an emotional generation and we read our emotions into the Bible. There are emotions taught in the Bible, but we'll need a convention or some period of time. I'll need to set my mind apart to prepare it to try and work out, well, what does the Bible teach about our emotions, rather than us emotional people trying to find our emotions here, there and everywhere and work out why it is that we should cry or shouldn't or whatever it might be. But it's not the Spirit, it's the Spirit of truth. For he brings the Word of God and he calls upon us to worship in spirit and truth. And furthermore, he dwells with his disciples and in his disciples and not in this world. Oh yeah, well, his disciples are in the world, but you see, the world does not know him, but you will know him. There's a very clear division between the Christian and the non-Christian. And that clear division is the Spirit of God. For to be in the kingdom of God, you have to be born of the Spirit. And so all Christians are born of the Spirit, and all non-Christians are not born of the Spirit. And the way of dividing the Christian from the non-Christian is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, even the spirits of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him. How do you know him? Well, because of the Lord Jesus Christ, and because he already dwells within you. So the first thing you learn about the Spirit in these passages is about the very person of the Spirit. The second thing you learn is about the Spirit's source. In chapter 14, verses 14 and 15, he comes from the Father at the request of the Son. So chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. But when we come across to the second of our readings in chapter 14, verse 26, notice how he comes this time. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So it's not just that Jesus is asking the Father, but the Father sends the Spirit, but he sends the Spirit in the name of Jesus. You can't separate the Spirit from Jesus. You can't have the Spirit and not have Jesus. You can't have Jesus and not have the Spirit. If you're in the name of Jesus, you have the Spirit, for he is sent in the name of Jesus. But then you look over the page for me in chapter 15, verse 26, 15:26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. This time it is Jesus who sends the Spirit. He proceeds from the Father, but he's sent by Jesus. Because the Son, when he is glorified, will sit at the right hand of the Father in all power and glory and authority, and he has the power and glory and authority to send the Spirit into the world. The Spirit that proceeds from the Father. And then in chapter 16, verse 7, nevertheless I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, concerning righteousness because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer, concerning judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. There's no reference here at all to the Father sending the Spirit. It's the Son who sends the Spirit. Although when the Son sends the Spirit himself comes. So the agency of coming is the Son is sending the Spirit, but the Spirit himself comes, because he's not a force, he's a person. He chooses to come as the Son has sent him and as the Father has sent him. And so in the fifth of our readings, chapter 16, verse 12, you'll see it's the Spirit himself who comes. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine, therefore I said that he will take whatever is mine and declare it to you. But there's no agency sending him. He comes of his own accord. So the Spirit comes at the Son's behest from the Father of his own accord. That is how he comes into the world. But you will notice in chapter 16, verse 7, he doesn't come unless the Son leaves the world. Because he comes as another helper. He comes as the helper for those who no longer have the Son with them. Now, very importantly, why does he come? Why does the Holy Spirit, what is the purpose of the Spirit coming into the world? Come back and look at it again. He comes in chapter 14, verse 16, 17, to dwell with the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he comes. He comes to dwell with them as their helper. He comes to help Christ's disciples in the world where Christ no longer lives. That's the first thing he comes to do. You see again how you can't divide him from Christ. He comes for the disciples of Christ. That's who he comes for. Second purpose of the Son, of the Spirit's coming, is to teach. And this is a great purpose. I think we have sub-points coming up, dotted points coming up, don't we, or not? I can't remember. The second one is that he comes to teach Christ's teaching. Look with me at verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I'm still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. What does he come to do? He comes to teach Christ's teachings. He doesn't come to give new teachings. He comes to give Christ's teachings. He comes to help them remember what it is that Christ has taught. Christ has taught them all that they need to know. It's the Holy Spirit who will remind them of what Christ has taught them. It's how we know the New Testament is authentically Christian. Because Christ, the Lord Jesus, sent his Spirit to remind his disciples what he taught them. And so this book, you see, is inspired by the Holy Spirit as it teaches you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that he taught to his disciples. But that's what the Holy Spirit comes to teach, Christ's teachings. And thirdly, he comes to bear witness, chapter 15, verse 26, 27. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. The two witnesses, the Spirit and the disciples, are the witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't come to bear witness independently of Jesus. He comes to bear witness to Jesus, as the apostles were the witnesses to Jesus, because they were with Jesus from the beginning. Now, the word witness we'll look at more tomorrow night, but let me say, it's in this context, that's why you really need to download those sermons I mentioned to you, because the context of chapter 15, if you just look back, even our publisher has it right, the hatred of the world, as he calls it as a heading, it's all about opposition. For witnessing is not so much about what you see, but about what you say. It's about what you say. You can bear witness to the truth. That's what Jesus came into the world to do, to bear witness to the truth. That's what he told Pontius Pilate. But when you witness, you are always witnessing in a context of conflict. And so to bear witness is to stand up for the truth in opposition, in the face of conflict. And so the Holy Spirit comes into the sinful world that crucifies the Lord Jesus Christ and will hate his disciples in order to bear witness as they bear witness. So he will strengthen you in the opposition to the world. He will strengthen and enable you to stand firm and to bear witness under pressure. You know, if you transliterated the Greek word for witness, you didn't translate it, but you just turned the Greek letters into English letters, you get the word martyr. That's where the word martyr comes from. For a martyr is one who bears witness, and someone who bears witness is a martyr. They stand up for the truth in the face of opposition. And the Lord Jesus sends his Spirit into the world because he knows that his disciples are going to be facing opposition. If they hate me, they will hate my disciples. The master's, his disciples, never greater than his masters. And so you are bound to be persecuted, but never mind, I am sending you the Helper, and he will do the bearing witness, as you also are to bear witness. The fourth thing the Holy Spirit comes to do is to convict the world. Chapter 16, verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world in three ways: concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. In case you don't understand what those mean, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father. And because of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged in my death and resurrection. So when he comes to convict the world, notice what he convicts the world about. Jesus. That's what he convicts the world about. Sin, righteousness, and judgment. But it's sin because they don't believe in me. It's righteousness because I have conquered and risen and gone to the Father. It's judgment because I sit at the right hand of God in victory over evil. So the conviction of the world that the Spirit brings is the conviction of Jesus, his death and resurrection, his victory and return. So he comes to convict the world of Christ. And then the fifth reference, verses 12 to 15, is he comes into the world to guide you. But to guide you where? To live in the glory of the eastern suburbs of Sydney? Where does the Holy Spirit guide you? To work for Esso? To climb the greasy pole in Citibank? To go to Canberra and become a politician? Where does the Holy Spirit guide you? Well, look again. Verse 13, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. Fantastic, I've got the Holy Spirit. I don't need to go to university. I already know everything. I can do calculus without a mistake because I've got the Holy Spirit. No, read the sentence. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. For he'll take what is mine and declare it to you. What are the all things that the Holy Spirit is going to guide you in? Well, he's going to guide you in the teachings of Jesus. Whatever the Father has given to the Son, the Holy Spirit will give to us. And so he will guide us by what he has received from the Father and the Son. Now, having said that, that's a summary. Do you just start to get, I hope, the iceberg effect? I'm just showing you the top of this. I really do want you to go and listen to those sermons. Not because they're mine, but because it is just such an important part of the Bible to understand. You want to understand the Holy Spirit, you must understand these five prophecies of Jesus about the coming of the Holy Spirit. For this is the central kind of fundamental work of the Holy Spirit, to point to Jesus. Do you see why I say a church which has a dove out the front hasn't understood the Holy Spirit? Because if it really was the Holy Spirit, it would be Jesus out the front. And to wear a dove is no sign that you're actually a Christian. It's a sign that you're a confused Christian. Or you like the Noah story. Or something or other. But there are a couple of other little points I just want to make in addition to you tonight. Notice that the Spirit, the first one is the fundamental one. Notice the Spirit doesn't come to do a new or a different mission. But he comes to do the Jesus mission after the glory, after the death, after the resurrection, after the ascension, after the glory. He comes to continue Jesus' work. It's not a different work, it's the same work. But it's the same work in the after event. He's playing the same game in the same team, going the same direction, doing the same thing afterwards. Second thing is, notice that the Spirit is the vicar of Christ. Funny phrase for me to be using for you, but I just want to use it for you so as to make something very clear to you. What does the word vicar mean? Can someone tell me what a vicar is? What is a vicar? I can't hear you. A representative? A representative. Any better than representative? It is a representative, but it's slightly more than that. A replacement, yes? A substitute, right? He's a substitute. A vicar is a substitute. We don't have vicars in the Diocese of Sydney if you're an Anglican. None of the other denominations have them anywhere, but we don't have them because a vicar is a stand-in for the bishop. Well, we don't believe in that. We believe every minister doesn't stand in for the bishop. The bishops don't have that much authority in Sydney, and may they never have it. Never allow anyone to bring in such nonsense. The bishop is not the minister of all the churches of the diocese. That's a complete nonsense. And so the local minister is the minister. Don't ever have him as a vicar. He's not a stand-in for the bishop. Having said that little political point, why am I saying this? Well, because there is a man who calls himself the vicar of Christ. Anyone know where he lives? In Rome. He's often known as the Pope. And one of his official titles is the vicar of Christ. That is, he is doing the work of the Holy Spirit. That is his claim. Because in John's Gospel, the vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit. I am your helper. I am leaving you. God will send you another helper, the Spirit of Truth, not the Bishop of Rome. Do hear the difference. Because within Catholic theology, the things that the Spirit comes to do, the Church does. The Church will guide you. The Church will teach you. The Church, the Church, the Church. Whereas in the Bible, the Spirit, the Spirit, the Spirit. And the great discovery of the Reformation of the Scriptures and justification by faith alone led them to read the Scriptures to understand that the Church is a blasphemy when it stands for the work of the Holy Spirit. And it was the great reformer John Calvin, whose 500th birthday we are celebrating this month, with a conference on Saturday afternoon, if you want to come and hear. It was the great Calvin who actually was the theologian of the Holy Spirit, because he was the one who saw that what connects us to Christ is not the sacraments, is not the church, but is the Holy Spirit. This is very important, my friends, to grasp the blasphemy of the Pope. Why do we call him a Pope? Why do people call him Pope? Why does he call himself a Pope? Because he claims to be Il Papa. Pope means father. Who is the father? Why, God is the father. Call no man father, but your father who is in heaven. I am the father. And why do we call him the pontiff? What's a pontiff? The pontiff is the bridge between God and man. Who is the bridge between God and man? But the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no mediator except the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ, who gave his life as a ransom for all. Not the Pope. The Pope, not the man personally, but the title of Pope is an appalling blasphemy. For he claims to be the Father when God is the Father. He claims to be the Pontiff when Jesus is the Pontiff. And he claims to be the Vicar of Christ when the Holy Spirit is the Vicar of Christ. Do you understand why I'm a Protestant? Do you understand I want you to be Protestants? I want you to protest against the enormous blasphemy that emanates out of Rome. It's dreadful because they haven't studied their Bibles. Because it's there. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I will send you another helper, the Spirit of Truth. So these passages are really important, friends. Although the little burst on papacy is not on those tapes, on the CD, on the downloads. That's just for you. Now, a critical part of all these five passages is the timing. Point E, the timing. For it is after the glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Father sends him on the Son's request. It's only when Jesus is glorified that he asks the Father to send the Spirit. In chapter 14, verse 12. It's after Jesus' Spirit will become the teacher, reminding them of Jesus. They don't need to be reminded of the teachings of Jesus until after Jesus has been taken from them. Then they need the Spirit to remind them of Jesus' teaching. And it's after Jesus' glorification that the Spirit is sent to be the witness with the disciples. Because until Jesus is crucified, all the opposition is directed to him. It's when Jesus is crucified and taken from the scene that the opposition is now going to come to all the disciples, and they will need the Spirit to bear witness. And it is after the glorification that the Spirit comes, because he will not come as long as the Son is there. There's no point having the vicar when you have the real one there. The substitute comes on when the real one leaves the field. And the Spirit comes to complete what the disciples could not bear to hear. Because at this stage, well, verse 12 of chapter 16, I have still many things to say to you, but you cannot bear to hear them. Poor old disciples. Of course they couldn't. It was all too much for them. But what the Spirit will come and teach you is just the things that are mine. All things have been given to me, and I will give to him, and he will give to you just what is mine. Now, I still haven't really got the answer yet, have I, for that question that I posed for you. Let me remind you of the question. What are the greater works that you are going to do because Jesus has gone to the Father? See, Jesus going to the Father means that now you receive the Holy Spirit. Well, that's great. And now when you receive the Holy Spirit, you're going to do the things that Jesus was teaching anyway. So that's not it. There's something else, isn't there? What is it that is greater that you're going to do because Jesus has gone to the Father? Things that Jesus, in a sense, couldn't do because he hadn't yet been glorified. What could it be? Well, there's only one more reference to the Holy Spirit in John's Gospel. And it, of course, answers the question. You find it in John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Pick it up, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. And Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." When he is glorified, his death and his resurrection, then and only then does he give the Holy Spirit. And when he gives the Holy Spirit, they are given the authority to forgive sins. It could never have happened before his death and resurrection because the penalty for sins had not yet been paid. The devil had not yet been stripped of his power in accusing God's people of their sin and judgment. It is only after the death and resurrection of Jesus that forgiveness of sins can be declared with a certainty for those who repent and turn back, believing in the sacrifice on their behalf. You see, we still haven't seen how and what greater works the disciples will do than Jesus was able to do. But yet, we do. For when he dies and rises again, he enables us to give to people eternal life. Lazarus rose from the dead and then died again. But when you preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, and the Spirit of God comes into your words and into the hearts of the people who hear the message, and they are born again, they are resurrected for eternity, never to die ever again, fully forgiven, the children of God. They have become members of the family of God. Walking on water? Nothing compared to bringing someone out of hell and putting them into heaven. Now that's a miracle. That's an enormous miracle. That's an eternal, permanent miracle. The man who was lying for 38 years crippled got up and walked around for a few years and then died. But the man who hears the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and comes to new life lives forever, transformed in glory, the glory of the risen body that he shares with the Lord Jesus Christ and all his people for all eternity. Now that is a healing. That is the work that we can do under the power of the Holy Spirit, that Jesus, in a sense, could not do because he hadn't yet gone to the Father. He hadn't yet died for the sins of the world. He hadn't yet risen. And so only after he had died and risen are we able to do the work that he could not do, the greater work that he could not do. Oh, sure, he could say to people, truly the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. But of course the Son of Man is the one who comes in glory to the Father and the Ancient of Days. That's talking about after the resurrection. He can say your sins will be forgiven in the future when I come to glory. But we don't say your sins will be forgiven in the future. We say your sins are forgiven now. All your sins, past, present, future, you are totally forgiven because Jesus has died and paid the penalty for everything. And Satan has been defeated and his accusations of those of you have been answered. For Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords in all glory and you are forgiven. Welcome into his presence. Now, through the preaching of the gospel, people are being baptized by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, born again by the Spirit of God. Here it is, folks, the works that required Jesus' death and resurrection, the works that required Jesus' glorification, the works that bubble up and outflow from us who have eternal life, that work of Christ-centered first and last, that is the work that comes under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel for the forgiveness of sins and the condemnation of the unrepentant. Why did Jesus come into the world? As my Father sent me, so I send you. Why did Jesus come? Why was he sent? This is a true saying and worthy of all men to be received, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, he did do other things while he was here. He submitted himself to his father and mother. He fed a multitude. He taught on a hillside. He gathered up disciples. He went to the synagogue. He ate food. He went out on the Sea of Galilee. There are all kinds of things that Jesus did, but why did Jesus come? He didn't come to go fishing on the Sea of Galilee. He caught a great shoal of fish, but that's not why he came. He didn't come in order to teach. He taught. He taught wonderful truths, but he didn't come to teach. He came into the world to save sinners. And now we are to go and do the work. That work that could not be done until the Saviour was glorified. That is to save sinners. The greater work that he could do because he hadn't yet been glorified. And so his command to his disciples was to go into all the world and make disciples. Or his command in Luke 24 was to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in my name to all nations. That is what we are empowered by the Spirit to do. For that is the greater work that we are to do now that Jesus is glorified and the Spirit is given to us. But it comes out of our forgiveness, out of our regeneration by the Spirit, out of our being born again by the Spirit, out of our being baptized by the Spirit. That spiritual experience of the gospel is what overflows out of us so that we reach the world with the gospel. John chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The work of the Holy Spirit is far, far too important to allow it as a whole subject and discussion to be caught up in the trivialities of speaking in tongues. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death on the cross for us, in his resurrection, in his glorification, both in his death and in his resurrection, and in his ascension to sit at your right hand in all power and authority, to rule over all nations for all time. We thank you, Father, that our Lord and Saviour is King of kings and Lord of lords, the ruler of the universe, the judge of all the world. We thank you, Father, for Jesus, our King. And we thank you, Father, that when he rose to such power and authority, having paid the penalty for our sin, he did not leave us alone. But at his request, you have sent your Spirit into this world to convict it of its sin and of righteousness and of judgment, to bear witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. You sent him to your people to be with us, to be in us, to teach us the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ, to guide us into all the truth that is in Jesus. We thank you that we have this helper who bears witness with us as we bear witness. We do thank and praise you, Father, for his work amongst the apostles, for whom each of these prophecies and predictions were so precisely true. We thank you for his work amongst us, inasmuch as we share in their work. We praise you for the work of the Spirit in our lives, bringing us to new birth and new life, bringing us into your family, giving us such knowledge of the Lord Jesus as that we are saved, forgiven, remade. We thank you for the sheer joy of knowing you as our Father and Jesus as our Lord, and being assured of our eternal life and the forgiveness of our sins. So endow your Holy Spirit upon us, Father, that this joy of eternal life might bubble out of us to all our friends and neighbours, to our fellow students and our family, that we might share the great news of sins forgiven and of life eternal that you have given to us in the Lord Jesus. And that with this, Father, we may bring glory to him and glory to your name in him. We do pray, Father, that you would go on pouring your Spirit into the lives of our friends and our family, that they too might know the joy of sins forgiven and eternal life, for they too might know of Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the Saviour of the world. And we pray it in his name. Amen.